This is the word of God found in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting with the first verse. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. The Holy Spirit inspires Peter to write to the strangers and pilgrims that are scattered throughout areas of the Middle East, those who are strangers to this world, pilgrims through this world, those that have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. That's the ones he addresses the book unto at the first chapter. But in the course of addressing them, he turns now to those that are elders. Elders and bishops are the names of those who minister the word to the church and provide that kind of leadership. There are two different words in English. There are two different words in Greek. Bishop is episkopos, and elder is presbyteros. They are two different words, but they mean essentially the same office. There is an implication of seniority as well to the term elder. In the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should not use the term reverend to refer to human beings, preachers or church leaders. The reason we shouldn't is because the New Testament uses the terms bishops and elders. There is the use of the word reverence in the Bible, but the word reverend is used only one time. It's found in Psalm 111, verse 9. Listen to it. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. If we would desire to be scriptural in our terminology for the offices of the church, we'll use the ones that the Bible uses. Reverend is a term to refer to God. Bishop and elder are the terms used to refer to church leaders. As I mentioned, these two offices are essentially the same. One way we would prove that is to look at Titus chapter 1. Paul has left Titus in the island of Crete, and there's a purpose that he's left him there. Here's one of the purposes he mentions. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." Did you notice that? In verse 5, he said, "I left you there to ordain elders," and he begins speaking of the qualification. And then as he continues speaking of the qualification for the office, in verse 7 he says, "For a bishop must be blameless." The elders and bishops are essentially the same. It's an ordained office, but elder also carries with it the notion of seniority as well. So Peter writes, "The elders which are among you I exhort, I encourage, I beseech, I try to stir you up, I try to motivate you. I exhort, who am also an elder." He himself held this office. I don't know how old Peter was at the time that he wrote this, but he was an elder, and he was furthermore an elder who had been blessed with divine foresight, whom God had revealed some things about the future. And not only did he have divine foresight, he said, "Who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Now, Peter witnessed when they arrested the Lord. He witnessed him being betrayed with a kiss. He even at first tried to defend him. He drew out his sword, and the Lord bade him to put away the sword as they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he witnessed his Lord allowing himself to be arrested peaceably and taken away. Peter and John followed after the party that arrested the Lord to the house of Annas, the father-in-law to the high priest at that time. And there, as he waited by the fire, Peter denied his Lord three times. But he was aware that what the intent was to put him to death, and no doubt he got the word of the crucifixion of his Lord. I don't know if he went to try to view it afar off at Golgotha. So he only saw a portion of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But you know, in a sense, no mortal man sees all of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ except for the Lord himself and God the Father. The reason why is man could only inflict so much of that suffering with the crown of thorns and the nails and the spear. The main portion of the sufferings of Jesus Christ was in the darkness when God poured out all the wrath and all the justice and all the judgment that was due to God's children for all of their sins in every age of human history. So Peter was indeed, as the Holy Spirit moved him to write, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But he didn't see them all, nor do we. But the Holy Spirit had revealed some more about the sufferings of Christ and the purpose, even as time went on. And so Peter was not only one blessed with divine foresight of things to come, he had been a witness of the victory that had come to pass. So he says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He said, there's a glory coming up. We're waiting to see it. It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So there's a glory that's going to be revealed. And he, by grace, was a partaker of it. So were these people he's writing to. So are these people that he has written to, such as we are today, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. It's like the Apostle Paul wrote, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So there's a glory that's to be revealed. Now, Peter had seen a portion of that glory as well. Remember, Jesus Christ took James and John and Peter up on the Mount of Transfiguration and showed them a little bit of that glory as he was transfigured and shone as bright as the noonday sun, and saw Moses on one hand and Elijah on the other. So he had seen a revelation of glory, but there again, as he had not witnessed all the sufferings of Christ, neither had he yet witnessed all the glory that was to be revealed. I expect Peter right now is looking on much more glory than at the time he wrote this in the presence of God. But he knew, as one who had been blessed with divine foresight, there was a glory that was coming. A glory would be revealed. In verse 2, he tells these elders this: feed the flock of God which is among you. How to feed them? Well, some elders, pretty good cooks. But this primarily deals with feeding their souls with the Word of God. There should be an effort. Notice he doesn't say to go out and try to make children of God or turn goats into sheep or populate heaven. The purpose of the ministry is to feed God's children with God's Word, to help it be more understandable. What, did God not write it clear enough to begin with? Oh, he wrote it just as clear as he wanted it to. He not only inspired it to be written as clearly as he wished, he preserved it to this day, and we have it. We don't have to worry that something was lost in compilation or translation. As God divinely inspired the Scriptures, He divinely preserved the Scriptures. But He intends for some of it to be hard to understand unless we help each other understand. And unless we spend a lifetime laboring at it. Some of the Scripture is so clear, it just hits you right off the bat. You would have to be less understanding than a child to miss it. Thou shalt not steal. How hard is that to understand? It's pretty clear, isn't it? But now some of the Scripture is written in such a way that if a man comes to it in pride, thinking that he can understand it all and that he has fully comprehended what's there, there are portions of Scriptures that will tie him up in knots in order to show him that he needs God and he needs God's people. But the part of this that I want to emphasize is that in feeding God's children with the Word of God, the Word of God should be read, and to the best of his ability and what God reveals to him, he should attempt to help people understand the Word of God. Feed the flock of God which is among you. So there's an indication here. There's some mighty dedicated men that drive long miles to feed God's children with his Word. But as much as we're able to, it's good if the elders can live close to the flock so they can feed the flock of God which is among them, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. That is, don't make this feeding the flock and watching over them be something that you're compelled to do or that you are manipulated to do. Do it willingly. Do it because of love. Do it because of glad and cheerful obedience unto the Lord God. Not for filthy lucre, that is, do not be an elder or preach the gospel to get money. That's a sad thing. Unfortunately, some people are in positions of religious authority and make quite an effort to get money. It's a good thing for a church to support the ministry, to free up as much time as possible for a man to be able to spend his time with the Word of God in prayer, ministering to the flock. It's a good thing to have a pastor of a church who exclusively pastors, and the church is loving enough to support him and his family at about the level which they live. But it is a terrible thing when a man gets to preaching for money. And that's what Peter is warning the elders. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Do it willingly. Think about the Word of God. Think about how to present it. Let your mind be ready to feed the flock. Then verse 3 says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Not only avoid having to be cajoled or compelled or manipulated in this, not only avoid being greedy and preaching for money, but even if you do this willingly and of a ready mind, an elder should not be a lord over God's heritage. That is, you are not a dictator. When you get to be an elder, you're not the one that just says my way or the highway. You're not one who says if you don't agree with me, you need to find another church. That's not to be the nature of the elders of the church. How are they supposed to lead? By feeding the flock, and then verse 3 says, but being examples to the flock. Preach the Word of God, preach the truth in love, and then live according to that preaching. Let your word and your actions be consistent. Avoid hypocrisy. And verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now that doesn't mean someone who has been called and ordained as an elder or a bishop of the church, when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, is going to be wearing a crown that other people are not wearing. That's just not the teaching of the Bible. What I read about in the Bible, that our inheritance in glory is equal because it's limitless. It's infinite. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, it says that we'll be heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So there's not somebody with a lot of stars in their crown and somebody with a few stars. Somebody driving a Fiesta in heaven and somebody driving a Lexus in heaven. That's just not Scripture. There's not these ranks. There's not this superiority and inferiority. There is God over all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who receives all the worship and glory and the honor for the work of redemption. And then there's everybody else that have been made glorified like unto Christ. And they are all heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this crown of glory? If it's not something that you receive in heaven, what is it? And what does it mean when the chief shepherd will appear? It means that there are times in this life when the Lord Jesus Christ just makes himself more apparent than others. It's when sometimes the church is met and you know the Lord is there. And at the time that the Lord is there, opening eyes to his glory, you will know those who have spoken the truth and tried to live consistently with it. And that's the crown. The book of Proverbs says, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. What's a hoary head? It's a gray head or a white head. Now, I'm there. I wish I had found mine in the way of righteousness, and I'm serious about that. But when somebody has spent their life trying to preach the truth in love and live consistently with that, when the chief shepherd appears and reveals himself to God's people, they recognize the people that have been doing their best to preach the truth in love and live consistently with it. And that's the crown. And it doesn't fade away. It's not something that comes and goes. It's something that lasts until you come into the presence of the Lord, where everyone is a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now, verse 5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. This is something that we may have let slip a little bit in this civilization. Most civilizations that prosper and grow, go strong, are those where younger folks do have a high degree of respect for older people. It's just something that enables societies to effectively pass on learning and wisdom. Now, we've been able to pass on a lot of technological things from one generation to another. Many times, we don't do so well passing on just regular life wisdom. Nowadays, some schools are actually taking up classes in adulting so that younger people can learn how to balance a checkbook and change the oil or change a tire on a car, because it's not being passed on otherwise. And sometimes the reason that it's not being passed on is the older ones are lazy and they're not taking the oversight. Sometimes the reason it's not passed on is the younger ones are not respectful. And if we would have a strong church, or if a nation would have a strong civilization, there will be both of these things in effect. The elder will be taking willing oversight of a ready mind of younger folks, and the younger folks will show respect, or as it says here, submit yourselves unto the elder. Those two things will be in effect. As a matter of fact, that's the way the Old Testament ends. If you read the last portion of the book of Malachi, God says that he is going to send Elijah the prophet, whom he did send as John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But God says, I'll send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the coming of the great day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. That's the effect of the truth. The older begin thinking about how can I help and be a blessing to the younger ones. And the younger ones begin to think, what can I learn from these older ones? And how can I honor the things they've been through and learned? So he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. He said, this humility and this submission is not just something from the younger to the elder. This is for all of you. You older ones, if you want the younger ones to learn humility, you be an example of humility. Everyone that's within the church, everyone that would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, needs to value humility in their life. You know why? Because it's one of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Over and over again, this is in the Bible, that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be abased. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Jesus Christ humbled himself, and I want to emphasize that. This doesn't say that you wait around for God to humble you, or that you wait around for other people to humble you. I think I've mentioned before, I used to pray that prayer, God, please humble me gently. I've stopped praying that prayer. You know why? God is perfectly able to humble me, but that's not the way you want to do it. The teaching of the Bible over and over again is to humble yourself. That's what it says here. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, and all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Jesus Christ, being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient, even unto death. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. Over and over and over again, this is something that we are supposed to do by the ability that God has given us in the new birth, in regeneration. We are supposed to humble ourselves. How do you do that? By obeying God, by respecting others, by forgiving others, by seeing yourself as someone who needs God's help, and from time to time the help of others. You're to humble yourself. For God resisteth the proud. If you're a proud person, doesn't mean you're not a child of God. Doesn't mean you don't have an inheritance in heaven. But it means as long as you are proud in your attitudes and your actions, God sets himself against you. God will be your opposition. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Well, I thought God gave grace without you doing anything. He does, but he enables you to enjoy grace and to use it and to benefit from it, even on a day-to-day basis. When you're humble, he resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Now, verses 6 and 7 are one single sentence. Listen to this. It's easy to stop at the end of verse 6, but verse 6 and 7 are a single sentence. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Notice verse 6 doesn't end with a period, it ends with a colon. It is what is written in verse 6 is explained in verse 7, explained by that which follows. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. One of the ways you humble yourself before God is to cast your care upon him. Now that, like I say, when I preach, I got one finger pointed at you and three pointed back at me. When I worry, when I don't cast my cares on God, when I worry, I'm not humbling myself. I'm still seeing myself as the solution to my problem. When I cast my cares on God and say, Lord, I give you this care, this problem to solve or to not solve. You know, Paul cast some cares upon the Lord. Lord, I have a thorn in the flesh. I'm praying now, and I prayed before, and I prayed before. This is the third time, Lord. I'm praying. Please take this thorn of the flesh away from me, this messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. Paul cast his cares upon God. And what was God's answer? My grace is sufficient for thee. So then Paul stopped praying that, and what did he do? He decided to become content with his afflictions. He said, so now I glory in mine infirmity, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What was he doing? He was humbling himself before God, casting his cares on the Lord. When he cast his cares on the Lord, many of the cares he cast on the Lord solved them, solved the problem, took away the care, resolved it, but not all of them. And Paul said, I cast this one on him. And he said, you got all you need right now. So now what am I doing? I'm glorying in mine infirmities. Wow. That's hard sometimes. But you cast your cares on God and trust in him to either resolve the care, resolve the problem, or strengthen you to go into and through the problem. And he does. Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And he says, how shall one spoil a strong man's house except he first bind the strong man? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he bound Satan. He restricted. Satan could no longer accuse God's children in heaven in the presence of God. So Satan was bound to an extent, but it was not bound hand and foot where he couldn't walk. It was like a lion on a chain. He walks to and fro. Now you notice in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, he was walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it. Now, in the New Testament, we find he walks to and fro. So he's bound, but here's the thing. Satan has a whole lot of servants, unclean spirits, and human beings in this world. So he's still quite influential. He still has a position of the prince of this world, if you allow him to occupy that position in your life. He still has a position of the prince of this world. And though he walks to and fro on a chain, if you get within the length of his chain, he will take something from you. It's almost like a lion taking an arm or a leg. He can't take away your eternal life. The Father holds all his sheep in the palm of his hand. No man is able to pluck God's sheep out of the hand of the Father. And Satan is not able to do that either. But he is able to devour a lot of our joy, a lot of our strength, and a lot of our peace. Don't let him. How are you going to stop him? It's going to have to be God that stops him. But here's how you do your part in stopping him from devouring your joy. Be sober, that is, be serious. Be vigilant, that means be watchful. You got to be serious and watchful, realizing that the prince of this world has a great influence on the activities of this world. So you got to be serious. You got to be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, that means your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about. So he's walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Well, he can't go up and down, but he walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Don't get within the radius of his chain, because he devours. And verse 9 says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Whom resist steadfast? This is not your battle with the prince of this world and his servants and those under his influence. Is not a one-shot battle. It's not a David and Goliath situation. It's like David and Goliath every day. It's like resisting your adversary every day. That's what steadfast means. You stand firm where you are and you keep standing. Not only did Peter write this, Paul wrote about it too. In the book of Ephesians, you find he mentions the devil too as an adversary and tells us not only should we stand fast, be resisting steadfast in the faith, but it says that we are to take on the armor of God. Ephesians 6:13 says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, who are you standing against? It was described earlier, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's spiritual armor. It's faith. It's righteousness. It's truth. It's the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's things you do. But Peter is writing here, whom resist steadfast in the faith. So you stand against him and continue to stand. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Here's one of the tactics that the devil uses so often. He comes to you and he afflicts you. And he either gets you overconfident and proud, or he induces you to be discouraged and give up. And then he will say, you know what you're going through. Your problems, the things you encounter, the trials you've been through, are like nobody else's. You are not only unique, which you are unique before God. He's made you all unique. But Satan will say your trials and your afflictions are unique. Nobody's ever gone through what you're going through. And you know, not only would I understand, but everybody else would understand if you would just forsake God's instructions. Because his instructions just don't cover this circumstance. You know, there's just nothing that God has said, nothing he's written in the Bible. No leadership that the Holy Spirit's given you that handles what you're going through right now. Because what you're going through is so unique. You've got a special trouble that nobody else has. But you know, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the truth about that. The devil is a liar and the father of it. He's a murderer from the beginning, and he's a liar and the father of it. And this is part of his lie, that the pain you're going through, the shame you're going through, the guilt you're going through, the trial you're going through is unique and nobody else is going through it. Well, no. Peter says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That is, other people are going through the exact same hardship you are. You may not know them. You know, that's part of the advantage of a good, open, friendly church, is people begin to have confidence in one another. They're able to share the hardships they're going through. And they find out, if you're blessed, that you're not. Not only does the Holy Spirit say this is not unique, you find it out from your brothers and your sisters, this is not unique. Not only did Peter say this is not unique, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, it's not unique. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, for there is no affliction, that there's no temptation that hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But the Lord is faithful, which will, with the temptation, provide a way whereby you may be able to escape it. You hear what Paul wrote? There is no temptation, not one, that has taken you, that has come upon you, but such as is common to man. You ever gone through a period of sloth, laziness? You got fellowship with me. How about vanity, pride? What about lust, ungodly desire? Yes. What about discouragement? You just feel like giving up? Yes. What about self-righteousness? You think you just are living better than most people? Oh, yes. You know, we could go on and on. But these temptations and these afflictions are common among God's children throughout the human race. You're not alone in what you're going through, and you're not alone while you're going through it, because the Lord is there. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. Sometimes we forsake Him, but He never forsakes us. And ultimately, He will not lose any of His children. Then in verse 10 it says, but the God of all grace, you wonder where all grace comes from? It comes from God. Even if you and I show grace one to another, that is, if we're gracious, the reason we're able to do that is because God has given grace to us, so we should be gracious to other people. I hope that will make you cultivate good manners, not just so that you'll be thought chivalrous or a representative of good Southern society. I hope that you will think about good manners just as a matter of being gracious, showing some of the grace that the God of all grace has given to you. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Wow. We want to talk about some grace. He's called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. There are different calls mentioned in the Bible. Some of them are not successful, and some of them are not heeded. The gospel call is sometimes rejected. It is. The Lord said to His apostles that it would be. If you go to a town and they won't receive your word, then you go out and shake off the very dust off your shoes and go to the next town. The gospel call is not always what we would think of as successful. It is not. If I had my brothers, everybody I preached to would come forward, profess their belief in Jesus Christ, be baptized, and spend the remainder of their lives serving God and growing in grace and knowledge of Him and demonstrating love one to another. It doesn't happen that way. Sometimes the seed is sown in good ground. Sometimes it's sown in stony ground. Sometimes thorny ground, sometimes the wayside. That's just the way the gospel call works. But do you know the call of God to eternal life is 100% successful? Every time God calls, every time He gives that command unto everlasting life, it is invariably obeyed and successful. It's just like when He said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth, and out Lazarus came forth out of the grave. It is the same kind of life-giving creative power that God does when He makes a call to the new birth, to regeneration. It never, ever fails. One of the ways you can prove it fails is look at Romans chapter 8. For whom He did foreknow, them did He predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He called. Whom He called, them He justified. Whom He justified, them He glorified. Now, we could get into all kind of theological discussions about what foreknowledge and predestination means. I think I understand something about that from the Bible, but I don't even want to take the time to discuss it now. I just want you that are listening, those that are watching, to keep this in your mind. All those that God calls are justified, and all those that God justifies are glorified. Everyone God calls is glorified. Everyone God calls unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus ends up glorified in his presence in heaven. Not one is missing. As Christ said, and this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. You have to distinguish between the voice of God and the voice of the preacher. You have to distinguish between the written word of God taught by a preacher and the living word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when it comes to the call to eternal glory, the call to eternal life, God prophesied in Isaiah 55. He says, "For as the rain cometh down from the heaven, and the snow cometh down, and watereth the ground, and giveth bread to the eater and seed to the sower, even so shall my word be, it shall not return to me void, it shall accomplish that to which I purpose it." So what does God purpose the gospel for? To shine light and feed God's children. Some of them open their eyes to the light. Some of them eat the good spiritual food. Some of them don't. You get success, you get failure. It's partly done by the Spirit of God blessing a man to preach, and partly by his efforts to be obedient to the Spirit of God to preach. It's partly done by God blessing the congregation by giving them eternal life, and it's partly done by them using his grace and the faith he's given them to obey in faith and understanding. There's man and God are involved together in the spread of the gospel, and that's why it sometimes fails. But I want you to know, when God calls his people to his eternal glory, he doesn't involve human beings except as the recipients of eternal life, and it always, always, always succeeds. When he calls to eternal glory, that person has eternal life and will never lose it. It's so important to understand that difference. Otherwise, you would have disharmonies and contradictions in the Scripture, which it doesn't. It's very consistent. The call to gospel obedience sometimes succeeds, sometimes fails. The call by God unto his people, unto eternal life, always, always succeed. He's victorious. So, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Here again, Peter's mentioning us suffering for a while. And he mentioned the sufferings of Christ in verse 1. Peter said, "I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ." The last several weeks, we've been going through 1 Peter. And the way it's been divided up into chapters, you know what? You will find that Peter is 5 for 5 talking about us suffering. And when he does that, he connects it with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It is something that's not always pleasant to hear, but we need to know this truth. The purpose of predestination is to make people, to make us children of God, to make children of God like unto Jesus Christ. And that means glorious, that means righteous, that means holy, that means immortal. It also means a person of sorrow, acquainted with grief. That is part of what it is to be Christ-like. So he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while." Suffer for righteousness' sake. Suffered as a Christian. What will happen after you go through this? "After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect." That is, he'll make you balanced. He'll make you mature. He'll make you rounded. "Establish, strengthen, settle you." Peter uses 3 words that come out as S words in English. Establish means to make you stable. After you have suffered, not for your own faults, but you've suffered for righteousness' sake, God will make you stable. What is stable? It means you're not blown about by every false wind of doctrine. It means that you're not so much on the highs and lows, and that you don't just follow your feelings and just shoot from the hip emotionally and leave everybody else wondering what you're doing. It means there is a stability. You become a person that others can count on. And this is necessary because I have seen some talented, very gifted people in my life. And you know what holds those people back from excellence? Instability. Go over to Genesis, I believe it's chapter 49, where Jacob is blessing his sons. And he talks about his son Reuben. Now there was a lot that was good about Reuben. He had a great mom, Leah. He had a father that God had blessed, Jacob. He was the firstborn of Jacob's sons. He had some compassion in him. He tried to keep his brothers from killing Joseph. But Reuben was not stable. He went and had an affair with some of his half-brother's mother and shamed Jacob so much and went through that. And then when he was trying to get Jacob to let him take Benjamin and the rest of his brothers back down into Egypt, he said, "Let me go. If anything happens to Benjamin, you can kill my two sons." Well, that's a real comfort to a granddad. If you kill one of my sons that I really love, then as a consolation prize, I get to kill two of my grandchildren. That's not stable. And do you know what God, what Jacob says about Reuben? "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, the beginning of my strength." Then he says, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel." Instability keeps the Lord's children back from excellence. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, after that you've suffered for a while, God, the God of all grace, establishes you. He gives you stability. That clears the way for excellence. Well, what comes after establish? Strengthen. Once you're stable, now you start developing strengths. You're not committed to this one day, committed to that the other day, you know, for this person one day, for that person the other day. You're not unstable as Reuben was. You're stable, and so you develop your strengths. The gifts God's given you start to come into play. You're able to start gaining ground. People can count on you because you're stable, and therefore the gifts and the talents God has given you, the things He's shown you, are of a benefit to other people. Establish, strengthen, settle you. What's the difference between settle and establish? Settle means you gain peace. You see, stability really comes before peace. I think a lot of people want it in the other order. They want, "God, just give me peace. Make me so zen. Make me so calm. Make me such a guru, you know, that I'm able to see all kind of things and I just have such stability." No. After you suffer, first you get stable. You get to be somebody consistent that people can count on. Then you get strength. Then you get settled. That is, you find the peace. Action first, then feelings. So often we want the feelings so that we can feel good about doing the actions. No, do the actions first. Suffer, and God will establish, strengthen. There's peace at the end of that. He settles you. Verse 11 says, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I didn't say amen. That's the truth. "To God be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." So he's writing he's dictated to this. The brother has apparently written it down and sent it out to these saints. Verse 13 says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Now, Babylon sometimes used for a symbol. of the corruption and the wickedness and the and even sometimes the riches of this world. But at the time Simon Peter wrote, the actual city of Babylon still stood. It was not glorious as it was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the hanging gardens and all of that. It did not dominate an empire. And later, as God prophesied in Isaiah, it would fall into ruin, and it is just a ruin today. The last attempt to raise the ruins of Babylon was by Saddam Hussein, and that effort was stopped by U.S. forces. And so, as Isaiah prophesied, it would never rise from a ruin, and it hasn't. But Babylon didn't cease to be an operating city till about 1000 AD in the Middle Ages. So Babylon still stood in this day. And I expect there was a church there. Peter was writing to these strangers scattered upward in the northern and central portions of Turkey. Says the church that is Babylon saluteth you. And notice this, he says, the church that is at Babylon elected together with you. When were the members of the church elected? Do you know we were elected together with the members of the church at Babylon too? Because we were elected before the foundation of the world when God chose his children in Jesus Christ. They were all elected together. And you know what? The whole human race fell together. They are together become unprofitable. When did that happen? When Adam disobeyed God. We all fell together. And do you know what? We are redeemed and lifted up together. Listen to this in Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We were elected together before the foundation of the world. We fell together in Adam, and we have been quickened together with Christ so that we may sit together in heavenly places. Don't you love that togetherness that's by the grace of God? Peter writes, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. He writes, you folks show outward love as well as inward love, one toward another, in glory to the one who has dominion forever and who gives peace to his children and one day lasting peace forever. The one who gives peace is the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, thank you for being so merciful to us. And dear Father, we pray that we will do the things that are written here in your word. Lord, thank you for your grace. And help us to suffer, not for our own faults or our sins. Help us to suffer for righteousness' sake. Help us to suffer as a Christian. Lord, after we suffer, we trust in your promise that you will make us mature and grown up and rounded and balanced, and that you will establish, strengthen, and settle us. And knowing that peace of your settling, Lord, help us to be able to reach out and help others. But most of all, dear Father, help us to love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Thank you, dear God, for those gathered here today. Thank you for those who are watching and listening. Let your word have free course. Revive us. Send laborers into your harvest. And let the joy of you be our strength. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.